Today I want to talk about a topic that is not commonly discussed in church, as far as I know. And that's not a reason to talk about it. The reason to talk about it is because it is the topic at hand in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we've already talked about some of the things in these verses, verses 17 to 19. But today I want to talk about a difficult salvation and a faithful Creator. I want to read verses 17 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4, and then we'll talk about that. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray, and then we'll talk about verse 18 and 19. Father God, these words are not common to us. Certainly part of the scripture, and we've read them before, but I'm asking you to speak to us through them today. Give us an accurate glimpse of what it is you want us to know. I do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter writes these words, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And where I want to focus our attention on this part of today's teaching is on the words, with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Because Peter's statement about salvation being difficult is pretty interesting, especially in light of the popular theologies of our day. According to Reformed theology, which is Calvinism, there is no difficulty on our part because salvation is all our sovereign God's doing, and we are simply responding to his sovereign work of electing and saving us. According to the free will theologies, and especially those that hold to the current eternal security teaching, and also, according to some of the popular forms of evangelism today, getting saved is fairly easy. I'm not picking on anybody here, but I wanted to give you a couple examples of evangelism and the ease of salvation. Bill Bright's The Four Spiritual Laws, to me, are a good example of the ease with which the lost are saved. And this is affirmed by his fourth law, which says we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. After the four laws, probably, and of course this is my opinion, the next most used evangelistic tool is the Romans Road. And the ease with which we are saved, according to the Romans Road, is summed up by its use of Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And I think most of us understand that that's fairly easy. The last example of evangelism would be the wordless book, and this has been a useful tool down through the ages. Spurgeon, I believe, is the one who is thought to have come up with this, and I do have high regard for Spurgeon. He was a very godly preacher. And the wordless book has been used for many years as a means to lead children to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So its message is simple. That's why it's called the Wordless Book. And it definitely implies that salvation is easily obtained by faith. And so from Reformed theology, that's where we started, to these three examples of evangelism, it appears that the general thinking among Christians in our day is that getting saved is fairly easy. Which brings us back to Peter's words about salvation being something that's at least a bit difficult for the righteous. And what I want to do today is look at Peter's words from a different direction than most modern theologians or the commentaries, even the ones that I use, or the teachers of our day have done. And I want to begin by examining the source of Peter's words. Where did he get this quote from? It is a quote. He got it from the Septuagint, and it comes from Proverbs 11:31. And here's what the Septuagint says. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, let me just give you a little history. The Septuagint is one of several early Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament. Its name is taken from the Latin word for 70. And the reason it's called 70, or the Septuagint, is because that name is in reference to the supposedly 70 Jewish scholars that translated the Old Testament Hebrew Bible into Greek. Now, there were at least 7 or 8 other prominent Greek translations of the Old Testament, but to our knowledge today, there is only small fragments of them left. Only the Septuagint has survived intact. The Septuagint was completed around the year 2 BC, and it's believed to have become popular among Christians, especially as the church began to spread toward Egypt and across North Africa, and then westward toward Rome and Greece. This popularity of the Septuagint seems to be affirmed by the fact that the Apostle Paul quotes it extensively. His quotes come from the Septuagint. Peter brings us this quote from the Septuagint, and according to the early church writings, the church fathers use the Septuagint when referring to the Old Testament in their writings. Now, we're not likely to be familiar with the Septuagint's version of anything, especially Proverbs 11:31, where Peter gets his quote, because the Bible translations that I would guess everybody in this room uses are translations, the Old Testament translation comes from the Hebrew Old Testament, not the Septuagint or Greek Old Testaments. So if you read Proverbs 11:31 in the New American Standard, here's what you will read. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Which is a bit different from, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, I want to wrap up this short history lesson by reminding all of us that we believe, we stake our faith, as it were, on the fact that the Holy Spirit has directed the writing of the Scriptures, and therefore he was directing the writing of Peter's first and second letter. That means that Peter's choice of the Septuagint is God's choice, and we're wise to treat it as such. And that brings us back to considering what Peter was talking about when he said, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Now, I do want to get to talking about that, but I want to also put in here for a few minutes a few preparatory statements before we look at other scriptures concerning the difficulty of salvation. So I have three statements to make. First, neither Peter nor I are ignoring or negating the fact that only the perfect Lamb of God, only Jesus Christ, can satisfy the penalty for our sin. You and I can only satisfy that penalty by spending eternity separated from God in hell. That's the only way you and I can satisfy that. There is no amount of good works or effort or money or anything, no matter how righteous we become in the future, we can never become righteous enough to satisfy that penalty. We can only satisfy it by spending eternity in hell. So whatever scriptures we look at today concerning the difficulty of salvation, be it eternal salvation or other kinds of salvation, and there's other forms of salvation that God is involved in. After all, he saved David from Goliath, he saved Israel from the Philistines, and the stories go on and on. Whatever scriptures we may look at concerning the difficulty of salvation, they in no way negate the necessity of Jesus dying on our behalf. Because without Jesus, we're lost now and forever. Second, the common teaching in the church today is that salvation is personally costly to God, but freely given to us, without cost or requirement. We receive it freely, without cost or requirement, other than believing in Christ's death and resurrection as God's saving work on our behalf. In my opinion, this particular view of the costs of salvation, this view is lopsided. And its lopsidedness gets in the way of discovering what Peter is talking about or other scriptures are talking about when they infer that salvation is difficult. And so I want to urge you to at least open yourself up for today. You can go back to what you want to think after today, but at least open yourself up today to consider a broader understanding of 1 Peter 4:18 and what it has to say to us about the difficulties of salvation. The last thing, the last preparatory comment I want to make is that in the past 75 years or so, another common teaching about salvation is that it takes place in a moment of time and lasts throughout eternity. And though there is scriptural truth to this teaching, this is not a false teaching in any way, shape, or form. It's just that it has become the predominant teaching about salvation as to when it occurs. There is also scripture which teaches that salvation is happening, not has happened. It's happening, and it's going to happen. Let me give you a couple of examples. Eternal salvation is indeed spoken of as a single past event with future consequences in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Just to give you one scripture, there's a number of others. Eternal salvation is spoken of as an ongoing process in 1 Corinthians 1:18. And that's just one example. There's a number of others. And finally, eternal salvation is spoken of as a future event which God will bestow upon his people in Matthew 10:22. And again, that is just one of several. Now let's come back to 1 Peter, because we've been studying this book for a while now. And in Peter's first letter, he refers to salvation five times. Four times he speaks of salvation as a future event. In other words, he speaks of salvation as something that will come to us in the future. 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:9 through 10. 1 Peter 2:2 and 1 Peter 4:18. The other references to the fifth reference to salvation is in 1 Peter 3:21, and it refers to a current or past event because he says baptism now saves you. So if you were baptized, it's a past event. If you're being baptized, it's a current event. But what I'm pointing out is that Peter does not speak of salvation solely as a past event with future consequences. He speaks of it in at least two ways that it appears in the New Testament. And so if we believe salvation is only a past event, then we have no way of understanding what Peter is saying to us in verse 18 of chapter 4. But if you're willing to take the whole of Scripture and consider that Peter is talking about salvation in one or more of its three forms, then I think you can begin, and we can begin to discern what he's talking about. So what does the Scripture say? Not what do I say, but what does the Scripture say about the difficult part of salvation? And there are a number of New Testament Scriptures that speak to the difficult of being saved, beginning with the first step of repentance and faith in Christ, and taking us all the way to crossing the threshold from this life into God's eternal kingdom. And I've assembled these scriptures. So let's look first at some. This is, again, I'm going to give you a number of them, but they're only some. Some of the scriptures that deal with the difficulty related to the initial steps of eternal salvation. Luke 13:23-28. Someone said to Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And Jesus said, "Strive." Now that word strive also could be translated agonize, which isn't an easy experience. It's a rather difficult one to agonize. "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, then you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us.' Then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. What do you mean you don't know where we're from? And you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out." A scripture that goes right with this is found in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And the reason I'm using this one is because it points out a couple things. One, we need to strive to enter the narrow road. And it's the narrow road, not the wide one. It's the more difficult road, not the easier one. The Matthew portion says many will find the entrance, but few will actually travel it. And the other part of this scripture is that there will be many. Christ uses that word many at least three times. Many will say to me, "But we were saved. We did know you. We walked with you. We talked with you. We prayed. We went to church." So that word many should give us cause to pause. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. And in this portion, the disciples were wondering if it was hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And they were actually asking, how hard is it going to be for a wealthy person to be saved? And Jesus said to them that it is hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we could spend, 10 minutes talking about what that is. And that's a real interesting discussion, but it has nothing to do with our salvation. so we won't spend that 10 minutes. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That is not the picture of easy. That's the picture of difficult. And if we take an overview of Scripture, one of the things we discover that only a few are saved, which lends credibility to Peter's words that salvation is difficult rather than easy. If many are getting saved, then possibly it is easy. 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which, Peter says, a few, that is, eight persons. Now just stop and calculate for a minute. We don't know the full number of people that were on the earth at that time, but it was probably more than 1,000 or 100,000. It may have been 1,000,000. It may have been somewhat more than that. We don't know. But even Peter says a few, that is eight persons. It's not a big crowd that was saved. And by the way, there was 100 years from the time God gave Noah the instructions to start building the ark, and when the flood came, so all of the people around him had that 100 years to think through what he's doing, ask the right questions, get to know the true God, and make a better decision. Still, there was only 8 that were saved. All right, moving on to scriptures that deal with the difficulty of eternal salvation as an ongoing process. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 38. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now we may separate that idea of being worthy of Christ from salvation, but the early church didn't, and I suggest if we look at the word worthy in the scriptures, it isn't separated. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And the same truth is taught in Luke 14, 26 and 27. And that infers some difficulty in living out the Christian life as salvation is an ongoing process. It's a challenge. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. I don't know about you, but self-denial is pretty challenging in my life. Must deny himself and then take up his cross and follow me. Not just deny myself, but die. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We don't lose our life, and I want to be careful here because I'm not trying to make light or discredit the salvation prayer, but we don't lose our life by praying the salvation prayer automatically. We have to die. We have to be willing to let go, to push it away if it's going to be dead. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. After they had preached the gospel to that city, this is Paul and his fellow workers, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, here's how they were strengthening them. Imagine hearing this as a sermon. Encouraging them, so he's strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and here's what he's telling them. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's not an ongoing process of salvation that's easy. Hebrews 12, 7, and then 11. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So when is discipline easy? All discipline for the moment. I mean, the writer is very honest about it. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Yes, the outcome is wonderful, but the process? Difficult. And 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Arm yourself with the purpose of suffering in the flesh. Why? Because that's easy? No, it's hard. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's why we would do that. And the point here is that ceasing from sin is not easy, but it's part of the process of salvation. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And moving on to scriptures that deal with the difficulty of eternal salvation as a future event, something that we're looking forward to. Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13 says this, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased." By the way, sin is lawlessness. "Because sin or lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." That is not a picture of easiness. That's a picture of difficulty. But the one who endures to the end, endures through all those challenging, difficult times, will be saved. 2 Peter chapter 2, not first, but second, verses 20 and 21. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." And then he goes on to say it's like the dog that returns to its vomit, the pig, after being washed, returning to its mud. Do any of these scriptures mean that salvation is by works and not by grace? Absolutely not. I want to be as clear as I can about that. But what these scriptures do show is that there is a difficult and demanding aspect to eternal salvation. It is not easy. And why is this important to us? Because the supposed easy path to salvation may make you feel comfortable and even eternally secure, but it is not a reliable path to eternal life with God. It is only a part of the scriptural picture of the path, not the whole picture. Christian mediocrity or prolonged spiritual immaturity, or living so much like the world that they can barely tell the difference between us and them, these things may be common today and excused on the basis of the current popular teaching about God's grace. God's grace covers all of this. And so we may excuse these things, but the scriptures never present these things as the way of saving faith. In fact, Paul wrote that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That, to me, is one of the more challenging statements in the New Testament. I hope it challenges you. The reality is, if we are going to not sow to our flesh, but rather fight it and subdue it, to not practice any sin. That doesn't mean we don't sin. It means we don't practice any sin. We don't allow it to keep going on in our life. To die to self, to deny self, to put off our old nature, to put on Christ-likeness, to resist the devil not once, but over and over again, and to guard our minds so that we continue to think on God and the things of God, to feed meekness and humility rather than pride and control, to put on a heart of compassion, the kind of compassion whereby we understand why it's so easy for the other person to do what is wrong, what they know is wrong, because we know how easy it is. I know how easy it is for me to do it. That kind of compassion. To put on a heart of compassion, to put on a heart of kindness, gentleness, and patience, and to pursue a pure heart, and to pursue intimate fellowship with God, and to persevere in doing these things. It takes work. It takes as much work to do all that as it does to come to our senses about our need to truly repent. To repent as we come to Christ for saving us. I think one of the sad disservices of the church in these later years of church life is that we encourage people to get saved for themselves, what it will do for them, rather than to get saved for God's sake, what it will do for Him. It takes work, hard work, day after day and year after year. Let me just reinforce this truth with one example. As I have gone to battle against myself on a particular issue, and especially an issue that has a grip on me because I've given myself to it, I have found that I have to resist the devil, not just once a day on that issue, not just a couple times a day, but I may have to do it in the course of a few minutes 10 or 20 times. I drive them away, I reset my mind, I start heading towards God, and boy, I just want this thing, and I go back, and I have to resist the devil again. It may not be hard for you, but I got to tell you, that's hard work for me. That's challenging. That requires focus, commitment, drive. Now, the really wonderful side about all this is that Peter doesn't end here. He doesn't end with the difficult part. It's not the end of the story. In verse 19, here's what he says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." I don't want us to just simply write off what I've just said about salvation, past, present, and future, being difficult, involving suffering, challenges, hard times. But we are not trapped in the difficulties or sufferings. As Peter points out, we can entrust our souls to God, which means we can place our souls in God's hands for safekeeping. That's what that word entrust means, to commend. The authorized version, the King James, has the word commend. Commend your soul put your soul in God's hands for safekeeping. Jesus did this in his last moments on the cross when he said, Father, into your hands I commit, or I entrust, or I commend my spirit. Luke 23:46. Jude speaks of doing this when he says, Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand in his presence blameless and with great joy. That's why we sing that song. It is a worthy song of praise. So Jude speaks about that same kind of entrusting. And Paul affirms God's worthiness in bringing us home when he says, And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, verse 29 is equally important, and when you put the two together, you get the picture. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become formed, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's where God's taking us. And it is within that context that he causes all things to work together for good. In other words, God enters our lives, and in spite of the difficulty of being saved, he takes all these things that are happening in our life, if we are headed towards him, and he brings good out of them. Maybe you'll get a little more money or more food or a new job or things of that nature, but the good that he is seeking to bring is the transformational good of further conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the good that he wants to bring out of situation after situation. Why? Because he's predetermined that that's what we ought to be, like Christ. And of course, we must do our part, as difficult as it may be. And yet, we can count on God to faithfully do his part. And a scripture that, in my opinion, puts this together in one single place is Philippians 2:12-13, where Paul says, Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not an easy salvation. That's a challenging salvation. That's a difficult salvation. That's a work salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But notice the very next statement. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There is that coming together. And we can entrust our souls. We can entrust ourselves completely to God, our faithful Creator. If he was such a good Creator, won't he also be a good Savior, a good Helper, one who will keep us safe and secure? Is salvation difficult? Yes. Must we do our part in facing and overcoming the difficulties? Yes. Is doing our part enough? No. For there is no salvation, be it past, present, or future, apart from God's greater part, God's gracious part, God's far more important part. Can we depend on God to do his part? Yes, we can, from beginning to the end. We can entrust, commit our souls, place ourselves in his hands for safekeeping.